All right, so look here at the notes. I encourage you to take something, because this is a school. I hope that it will be inspirational to you as well. But I also want you to learn, so I'd encourage you to write some to take a pen out so you can write some things down. I will work pretty methodically through the notes, but there will be things that I add that you may just want to jot down or things the Lord highlights to you. So number one, I'm basically operating out of two biblical premises. And so the paragraph under there, in order to understand the necessity of the ministry of intercession, that's where we're going to go. We're going to talk about prayer more generally to start, but where we're going to go is talking about the necessity of intercession. And so we have to have a revelation of how deeply it is connected to the identity of Jesus. The true importance, meaning the significance and scope of prayer, can only be seen from this perspective, and we can begin to think about intercession, and here's the key idea, relationally rather than functionally. Hopefully by the end, by the grace of God, you will, at least a little bit more than you might now, that you will think about prayer in general, and you will think about intercession more relationally than functionally. In other words, that you will think about it more in terms of a person who you are relating to rather than an activity you are engaging in. An activity that you might give an hour to, you might give 3 hours to, but I want to move beyond the idea of prayer and intercession as just an activity or even a calling and really draw it into the very identity of Jesus to where we can see that prayer is profoundly relational. And once we can see it that way, that changes our prayer life. That changes the way that we approach the subject of prayer. So the first premise here in thinking about this relationally, that means it's about a person, and that person is Jesus. So A, the preeminence of Christ in all things, Colossians 1:18. He is before all things. In him all things consist. He's the head of the body, the firstborn from the dead. Why? That in all things Jesus may have the preeminence or the supremacy. Number one, the extent to which we are abandoned to the preeminence of Christ in all things is the extent to which we are in agreement with the passion and plan of the Godhead. So number two, the first reason why Jesus must be supreme or central in all manner of prayer is very simple. It's just because God desires that he would be supreme in everything. So Colossians 1:18 says that in all things Jesus would have supremacy, and all things includes prayer. Because all means all. And so as we look at the subject of prayer, the first reason why we have to start with Jesus, which makes it relational, is just because God's desire and passion is that he would have the first place in everything. In every subject that we might consider, that Jesus would be supreme in our consideration of that. And so I say here under number three, if Jesus is marginalized in any form in the ministry of prayer, our devotion will be in discord. It'll be out of sync with the singular purpose to which all things point in the divine heart. And so number four, Christ is the great intercessor and embodiment of prayer. We're going to talk more about that in a few moments. He is the premier teacher on prayer. It is in his great name that prayers are offered, and he is the one who hears and answers our prayer, not as well as the Father, not to the exclusion of the Father, but if we think about that for a moment, Jesus, probably you're at least familiar with the passages that Jesus is the great intercessor. He is referred to in that way in the scripture in a couple places. He is the premier teacher on prayer. The apostles spoke often of prayer, but Jesus spoke of it even more. Jesus taught an astonishing amount on the subject of prayer. And then we pray in the name of Jesus, and even further, he is also pointed to as the one who hears and answers our prayer. So at every level, the Bible presents Jesus as central to the ministry of prayer. And so what that means is that we can't seek to thrive or flourish or grow in our prayer life if our focus is not on Jesus, because he is at the very center of it all. So we can't view prayer just as a subject that is somehow apart from him. He has to remain central if our prayer life is to flourish in him. So B, the next reason why Jesus has to be supreme when considering prayer is basically the issue of theology or the knowledge of God. And so A, The knowledge of God, which you can just call theology, must stand as the foundation of intercession and devotion alike. It's the object of devotional prayer. In other words, we're adoring a person who we have come to know, and it's the fuel of intercessory prayer. As we come to see the character and the heart of God, that's what fuels our intercession. So B, prayer is personally and relationally oriented. Because you're talking to someone. You're talking to a real person on the other side. We can't see him right now, but he's really there. He really hears. And any prayer, whether it's just driving in your car and you're whispering something to the Lord, or whether it's in a corporate setting, we're always addressing a person. And so what I go on to say here is that if our vision of that person is dim, in other words, we have a dull perception of his glory, or if it's just wrong, if we have wrong ideas about God, then how could we ever imagine that we will be able to persevere faithfully in prayer? Because we don't know the person who we're talking to. It's like trying to have a conversation with a stranger. It doesn't work well. And so the knowledge of God has to be central to the subject of prayer, simply because prayer is always talking to someone. And the reason why Jesus is therefore supreme in that is because Jesus is the fullness of the revelation of the knowledge of God. If the knowledge of God is essential to prayer, then the question is, well, where do we find the knowledge of God? And the scriptures make it very clear. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is where? In the face of Christ. That's exactly right. So if the knowledge of God is foundational to prayer, and Jesus is the height of the revelation of the knowledge of God, then Jesus must be central to prayer. Amen? Okay. So, look at number two. I'll just mention this passage. I already mentioned 2 Corinthians 4, but Colossians 2 is just too good to pass by. Paul prays, in essence. He's kind of writing a prayer, and he says that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all of the wealth, the riches that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus is the mystery of God, and in him, not just from him, not just through him, but in him, in his person, in his identity, are all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So if we want to find those riches of the knowledge of the person who we're talking to in prayer, we have to look at Jesus, because that's where it's all found. All of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in him. Okay, so number two. So the first step in again, going on this journey, so to speak, of being with Jesus in the school of prayer is by looking at the activity of Jesus related to prayer. It's stunning to turn to Scripture and find that at nearly all of the key moments in the life of Jesus, he is found in prayer. He is the model or archetype, the pattern of living, leading, and governing through intercession. And furthermore, Jesus is the premier teacher on the subject of prayer. So we don't have time, of course, to go through these with any detail because they're so numerous. But even just a glance at the Gospels and focusing on the prayer life of Jesus is profoundly provoking. It's quite striking, actually, when you look at what a prominent place prayer has in the activity of Jesus as well as the teaching of Jesus. And the significance here is that this brings up a much larger issue related to discipleship and related to obedience. Because how many of you, we would all, I think, agree that on some level, holiness is not just an abstract moral code, right? It's not just a rule book. Holiness is conformity to a person. God says, be holy as I'm holy. Okay? In several places, we're called to walk as Jesus did, to imitate him, right? Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. The nature of discipleship is inherently to be following him, to be conformed to him. Does that make sense? So if we see Jesus demonstrating a centrality or a primary position of prayer through his example, then we're stuck, aren't we? Because at that point, then, it's not just about our individual calling. It's about essential Christian obedience. Will we follow the example of Jesus or not? So we're hemmed in. We're hemmed in by the Bible. We're hemmed in by Jesus at this point because we're stuck. We can't make prayer optional if it wasn't optional in the example and the teaching of Jesus. Does that make sense? And so this raises a much bigger question of actually what you could call Christology. It raises the question of who is Jesus and what example did he give us? And whatever we see when we look at the scriptures, we are commanded biblically to imitate, to follow after. Okay? So just keep that in mind now as we look at the life and the teaching of Jesus. So first, a quote by E.M. Bounds. The prayer words of Jesus are sacred words. This is just a marvelous little excerpt here. By them, God speaks to God, and by them, God is revealed, and prayer is illustrated and enforced. Here is prayer in its purest form and in its mightiest potencies. It would seem that earth and heaven would uncover head and open ears most wide to catch the words of his praying, who was truest God and truest man, and divinest of suppliants, who prayed as never man prayed. His prayers are our inspiration and pattern to pray. So this is just so holy. It's so mysterious that when we look at Jesus, most of the time we don't get the window into what Jesus was praying or what that looked like. Most of the time we just find the description that he did, that he withdrew and entered into prayer. But what was this like? God talking to God through the life of sinless perfection in the incarnation. Just absolutely stunning to meditate on and wonder what these times looked like. What were these moments like when God the Son talked to God the Father? It's holy. So look at number one. At his baptism, it says that while Jesus was praying, the Holy Spirit descended. The heaven opened and a form came down. So again, the point of this section is not random. It's to show how at every major threshold or benchmark in the ministry of Jesus, we find him in the posture of prayer. Okay? So the baptism was the big event. It was the start of his public ministry to Israel. Number two, the choosing of the apostles. When he would select the 12, it says it came to pass, he went out on a mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. So the feeding of the 5,000, this was a very, very, it's obviously a wonderful miracle, but it has much larger significance in the ministry of Jesus and the story of his public ministry. It was a real turning point. And it says he sends the multitudes away, and then what does he do? He goes up on the mountain by himself to pray. So number four, his transfiguration. Again, massively significant moment in the ministry of Jesus. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, James, and John and he went up on the mountain to pray. And it was as he was praying that the appearance of his face was altered. And then we just have throughout his public ministry, and I have other scriptures here in parentheses. It says, very early in the morning while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. That's so beautiful. The night before, we find out that it was the end of the Sabbath, and as soon as the sun had set and the Sabbath was over, it says the whole city comes out and they bring all of their sick, all of their oppressed. The whole city, it says, gathered to the door. And then the Gospel of Luke tells us that Jesus went out and he laid his hands on each one. Now, how long did that take? He could have just waved his hand. He could have just spoken a word. But in his kindness and his tenderness, he went and laid hands, it says in Luke, on every single one. And that was after the sun had set. So Jesus is there into the darkness, into the night. He's laying his hands on each one and healing them all. And then it says, while it was still dark the next morning, he got up and went off to a solitary place to pray. That's the example that Jesus gives us. Luke 5. However, the report went out about him all the more, and great multitudes came to hear, and he healed and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Now again, this is just remarkable. This presents such a different perspective on ministry. Because we have this, sometimes we can have this imagination or this fantasy, really, that we are of self-importance, that we are needed, and that the resources or the capacities, the gifts we might have, that we can't draw back from service because we have so many people who might need our input or our care or whatever. I promise you this. Jesus had way more capacity and resource than you do. Right? We don't really have anything to offer. We're just not that important. Things aren't going to fall apart if we're not there. Right? And yet we live with this fantasy that somehow we can't give ourselves to prayer because of all the other things that need to be done. Think about all of the other things that Jesus could have done. God in the flesh. John 1 says, all things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. And he's walking around Israel with all of the potency of divinity, able to heal, able to deliver, speaking words like no one else had ever speaked. And then the multitudes are clamoring for him and want to see him. And what does he do? He withdraws into a solitary place. So what does that say? If that was the example or the model of Jesus, what does that say for us about the pattern of our own lives related to domestic concerns, related to ministry concerns, related to family issues? What significance should prayer have in our life, us who are sinful and broken and bankrupt and who are desperately in need of the grace of God, if God in the flesh, in sinless flesh, in sinless humanity, demonstrated the importance of withdrawing to the place of solitude and the secret place to meet the Lord in prayer? Amen? Okay, so just skip down. We see prayer having an enormous importance in the final week of his life, in the Passion Week, as it's called. It says, being in agony, this is the night before the cross, he prayed even more earnestly. So we see Jesus in this crisis hour, not crisis like a crisis for us per se, but the climax of his public ministry on the precipice of his suffering, he is in earnest prayer. And then it's again described in Matthew 26. And then Luke 23, it says, when they came to the place called Calvary and they crucified him on the cross, verse 34, Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. And he cried out with a loud voice. And so even in his very death, in his suffering, the pinnacle of his suffering, we still find him demonstrating prayer, demonstrating communion and conversation and fellowship with the Father. That's staggering. We can't take it for granted. We can't approach this with over-familiarity. We have to realize this is the sinless Son of God, the fullness of divinity in the flesh, and this is what we find him doing. Prayer at every turn in his life holds such an important place. And then the sending of the Holy Spirit. It says, and I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth who the world cannot receive. And then look at B. There were just too many scriptures here to list out or to talk about. So not only did Jesus demonstrate intercession and supplication, throughout his teaching ministry, he emphasized the subject of prayer to his disciples and to the multitudes alike. I mean, that's a fairly big list, and it's not all of them. And so over and over and over again, we find Jesus describing prayer, admonishing us toward prayer, commanding us to pray, inspiring us to pray, saying things like Luke 18. You know, it says he told them a parable that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. He says, David read it when he was about to pray. Ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. He describes prayer in terms of our relationship to the Father and persistence. He says, if a father would give good gifts to his children, how much more your heavenly Father? And so at every turn, if we just read through the Gospels, we find Jesus calling us into prayer and emphasizing the necessity of it, the essentiality, the essential nature of it, you could say. Okay, so again, I mean, there's so many, it's hard to just pass over them. But he talks about faith in prayer. I mean, we all know it. You know, it's a verse that we find on, you know, postcards or Christian literature. But the faith of the mustard seed. You know, if we just have a little bit of faith, the things that prayer can do because of the person who we're talking to. Okay, so let's now number three. We're going to change gears here. That was more way of introduction. The main focus that I want to have this morning, the example of Jesus in prayer is powerful. The teaching of Jesus in prayer is powerful. Those things are wonderful. We need to meditate on them and give our attention to them. But what I want to focus on this morning is the identity of Jesus. The very essence, so to speak, of who he is. And how that affects our perspective on prayer. That's the main thing that I want to focus on for the remainder of our time. Because this, to me, as powerful as it is to look at the example of prayer from Jesus or the teaching of prayer on Jesus, when we look at his identity and see how prayer and specifically intercession relates to the identity of Jesus, this, to me, is the most powerful and transforming perspective related to how we can then view the ministry of prayer. So the identity of Jesus as intercessor. So A, the need for an intercessor. With the entrance of sin into the fabric of humanity, man was innately and radically estranged from God in every respect. Man still retained the image of God, but that relational intimacy was torn. Number two, the original unity of heaven, God's dwelling place in earth, was torn asunder. Communion shattered, and men were thrust from that glorious light of God into dark ignorance, especially as time passed. Number three, this fundamental breach was painfully displayed as the sons of Adam tumbled into the depths of their depravity through the passing generations. So, you know, in just six chapters, Genesis 1, or really Genesis 2, where we find Adam and Eve described, to Genesis 6, so really just four or five chapters, you go from man walking in a sinless perfection in the garden where God dwelt and communed with man to Genesis 6, where it says the whole earth was corrupt and filled with violence. And the only option at that point, because of the severity of man's depravity, was the judgment of the flood. So just a short span, which was, biblically it's a short span, it was thousands of years through the long lifespan, but we see that initial breach of the fall just tore the communion that man had with God apart, and again, the sons of Adam just tumbled, just spiraled down into the abyss of their depravity and sin. So B, what is the purpose of this idea of intercession? What does intercession mean? Okay, sometimes we might think that intercession is just loud praying. That's not actually what it means. It's like if you talk quietly, you're just praying. But then if you just take the volume up a few levels, oh, they're interceding now. They're going higher. So intercession is not just loud praying. Intercession is very specific. So to intercede is to stand between two parties in opposition with the aim of resolving enmity or division. Thus, intercession exists because of estrangement and is always unto reconciliation. So let me pause. Just say, related to prayer, if you want to think of it this way, supplication, what the Bible describes as supplication or as petitionary prayer. That is when we are making requests of God on behalf of ourselves or our immediate sphere of influence. Okay, our families, our ministry, when we're asking for things that relate to us, that's supplication. And that's wonderful. That's very biblical. Like, just help God, help me. You know, I mean, that we're crying out and asking the Lord. That's supplication. So meditation is when we are looking with an adoring posture, prayerful posture in our heart upon the truth of God. We're not necessarily asking him for things in meditation. Maybe except for, Lord, reveal your truth to me. Shine your light on me. But we're not making requests of God related to, Lord, do things. Break in this circumstance or what have you. Intercession is different from both of those, because in intercession, we are making requests of God. But intercession is when we are standing in the gap, so to speak, and we are praying on behalf of someone else. That is what defines intercession. So intercession is not just loud supplication. Intercession is when we are praying for someone beyond ourselves. Because to intercede means to mediate. To intercede means to try to reconcile. So that might be praying for a nation. That might be praying for another individual. That might be praying for a certain issue or a city. It could be many things, but it's not related to us. It's something where we are in the middle. And what are we in the middle of? We're in between God on the one hand and what we know and understand to be his desire and will. And then the other party on the other hand who needs to come into alignment or agreement with God's desire and his will. Does that make sense? So we're standing in between. We're standing in the gap, and in intercession, we are praying on behalf of someone else or something else, okay? So that defines intercession. That can be loud. It can be quiet. It can have tears. It may not have tears. That the form, the outward form of it is not what defines intercession. Intercession is defined by the posture that we have. It's actually a ministry of servanthood, because we are standing and praying on behalf of people who probably are not going to thank us. They're not going to acknowledge that we had anything to do with what would come about, because we are standing in secret as friends of God on behalf of others, okay? All right, so unpause and look at number two now. The issue from the moment that Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, and the question standing before every intercessor, ultimately, the ultimate question, I don't mean the immediate question, I mean the ultimate question, is how can heaven, being the dwelling place of God, the locus of his heart and his purpose and his government, come to earth? How can God and man be reconciled? That's the issue. Right there. It's in italics, okay? So it's already emphasized for you. But I want you to really make note of that. That the question of intercession ultimately, not only, but ultimately, the crux of the question of intercession, how can God and man be reconciled? How can God and humanity dwell in peace with one another once more? Does that make sense? Okay, so that is the tension standing before every intercessor in the ultimate sense. So, look at Genesis 28. This is Jacob. This is referring to the story of Jacob. It says, he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So here's Jacob. Things aren't going well for him, necessarily, in the context of this passage. And he lays down to sleep. The last thing he imagined, you know, was about to happen. He lays down to sleep on a rock, and he dreams, and he sees a ladder or stairs that are uniting heaven and earth. And he sees angels ascending and descending. In other words, going up and down freely. And he sees the Lord standing at the top, and he's down at the bottom. And he wakes up and he says, how amazing is this place? It's the gate of heaven. the very house of God, and he calls it Bethel. But the point here is this. So now, from Jacob's perspective, the memory of Adam, his great-great-great-great-great, keep going, granddaddy, the memory of Adam and Adam's fellowship with God and the unity of heaven and earth was long since forgotten, likely, by Jacob. I can't imagine that being lucid in his mind in Genesis 28, and yet it was in God's. And Jacob goes to sleep, and then all of a sudden, God comes to him, and he says, Jacob, you're a mess right now, but I'm going to turn all that around, and I want to share the secret of my heart with you. I want to join and restore heaven and earth. I want to reconcile all things. And one day, I'm going to make a ladder. And one day, heaven and earth are going to be united again. And I wanted to share that with you, Jacob, because you're going to play a part in it in a way you can't even fathom right now. So look at C, the arm of the Lord. In Isaiah 59, it says, the Lord saw it and displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought forth salvation for him, and his own righteousness that sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head, and the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. And I want you to note that word zeal. I want you to think about that word zeal. It's a powerful word. We'll return to it. Isaiah prophesied the coming of Jesus, described here as the arm of the Lord, who would fulfill God's desire for an intercessor. And this is important. God was not foretelling of an action, but of a man who would be the vehicle for the establishment of justice in the nations. In other words, a man who would embody reconciliation. D, standing in the gap. This is the phrase I was just referring to. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and who would stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land. So someone who would stand in this vacuum between the land and its rebellion and between God and what he desired to do. And God says, I desired that someone would take their place in between on behalf of the people in the land before me. And then he goes on to say, but I found no one. I found no one. And obviously you see the connection to Isaiah 59. It says God's looked for an intercessor, but he did not find one. And then Ezekiel, many generations after Isaiah, Ezekiel, it says, God says, I was looking for an intercessor. I was looking for someone who would come and stand in the gap that I would restrain my judgments. And God says, I found no one. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation on them, and I consumed them with the fire of my wrath. As Ezekiel was prophesying, the same absence of justice prevailed in the land, and the void of righteousness remained. Persistent rebellion emphasized the inability of Adam's descendants, so riddled with sinful propensities, to stand on behalf of the people. Okay, so a few moments ago, I said that the central question of intercession is how can God and man be reconciled? And the story of the nation of Israel is the painful account, in many ways, of the insufficiency of humanity, even humanity in covenant with God, the insufficiency of the sons of Adam to produce a representative or an intercessor through which God and man could be reconciled. You have all the foreshadowings of it. You have the prophets, you have the priests, you have the kings, these mediatorial roles in the story of the nation of Israel, and yet all of them prove insufficient. In Isaiah's day, in Ezekiel's day, after the exile in Babylon and when they came back, over and over and over again, the story of Israel is the story of humanity's incapacity to produce what was needed in order to reconcile God and man. No matter how much God reached out in his covenant mercy, no matter how much God forgave over and over and over again, humanity just rebelled time and time again, and no lasting reconciliation was ever found. And that sets the stage for who comes on the scene next. So look at number four, the beauty of Christ, the intercessor. Ephesians 1, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both, look, which are in heaven and which are on the earth in him. Look at page 4. So we don't have time to really develop it. But in order to really appreciate the glory of who Jesus is as intercessor, as mediator, you have to feel the utter, dire hopelessness of humanity's plight prior to his coming. There really was no hope. There really was no solution, because God was not going to change. God wasn't just going to give up and acquiesce and say, well, you know what? I'll compromise my standards. I'll undermine my own holiness, and I'll just be in intimate fellowship with people who hate me. That was never going to happen. God was never going to do that. And the problem was that man was so riddled with iniquity that no matter even the righteous guys, you know, even the real good ones in Old Testament history, they still didn't have the freedom from that tyranny of depravity on the inside that could truly allow them to be in communion with God. There was no lasting answer to sin, and there was no lasting answer to the bigger issue of the sin nature and our depravity in the depths of us. And so not that the people prior to the coming of Christ were fully aware of it, because they were so dulled by their sin, but if you just consider it for a moment, there was no hope. There was no other solution. There was no answer, because humanity could not produce salvation, and yet God would not and could not dwell in harmony with a rebellious people. Even Israel, who had the law, who had the commandments, who had only gotten more hardened in their heart. So if we just think of 10 BC, Israel is an utter mess, but they think they're righteous. But like Jesus says to the Pharisees, they're whitewashed tombs. On the surface, they have a form of righteousness, but they are wicked and bankrupt within. And then the Gentile nations all around are worshiping idols, have no knowledge of God whatsoever, and are bound up in the same depravity that Israel is, only without the added condemnation of the law. And so in 10 BC, all there was darkness. All there was a black horizon as humanity took one step forward, one after the other, into the future. There was no prospect of an answer. But just when everything looked bleak, when all hope seemed lost, there was a valley filled with light, and angels crying, "Behold, I bring good news of great joy." And the heavenly host appeared and said, "In the city of David, there is born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And for the first time since the garden, there was a human on the earth with breath in their lungs and a beating heart, completely free from sin. There was a baby lying in a manger in Bethlehem who was sinless. For the first time in thousands and thousands of years, light dawned for humanity. God's own arm had entered the story. And that sinless baby was also the fullness of deity, bodily, Colossians 2:9. God himself, when humanity had absolutely no hope, God himself threw himself into the gap and became the intercessor to reconcile all things to himself. Though the chasm, look at the top of page 4, though the chasm between the glory of God and the destitution of mankind appeared impassable, in and through Jesus, all things will be either reconciled or judged. As we consider the significance of the intercession of Jesus, it is critical to understand that he is the great intercessor in his essence and identity, not merely in action and function. And this is the key idea. Look at A, incarnation. Christ's identity as intercessor is bound up in the mystery of the incarnation, with the disparity between the perfections of his Father and the horrific depths of human depravity and its consequences before him. God the Son threw himself into the gap and took on the form of the alienated race. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. 1 John 1, that which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, the word of life, the life was manifested. And so the result of God himself throwing himself into the gap and taking on the form of humanity is that Jesus, through the incarnation, is the mediator between God and man. His very identity as God and man, both, necessitates, in other words, he doesn't have to try. He doesn't have to work at it. It's not a function he performs. It is inherently who he is, because in his identity, he joins and reconciles God and man. Remember, the question that we ask is, how can God and man be reconciled? No matter how much God reaches out in power and mercy, it doesn't work, because humanity is broken and rebellious. And no matter how much humanity tried to reach up and muster up the strength and the righteousness, it always failed because of their iniquity. And so how can God and man be reconciled? The only answer is God becoming a man. My own arm will bring forth salvation for me. And so in himself, because Jesus is God and man, he is the reconciliation. He is the mediation. In his identity, God and man dwell as one. And that is why he is the intercessor. That is why he is the mediator. In his identity, not just an action he performs. So look at 1 Timothy 2:5. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and then one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The result of this mysterious union of divinity and humanity in the person of Christ is that he is intrinsically the mediator or intercessor. As the fullness of divinity dwells within a sinless human life sacrificed for all, the door of true reconciliation opens before the created order. So look at what Colossians 1 says. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness, what fullness? All the fullness of deity should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven. In one person, this is so glorious. In one person, this is why Jesus is the mystery of God, like we looked at in Colossians 2. In one person, God descends toward humanity, and man perfectly ascends toward God. The two movements, formerly in opposition, surge unhindered and collide in a wondrous peace in the man Christ Jesus, and the gap formerly vacant is spanned at last. In one person, all at the same time, in Jesus, he is the highest reachings of humanity toward God. He's the apex of humanity, the perfect, sinless man, the true man, the full man who God intended, always pleasing the Father, always perfect. And at the same time, in one person, he is the greatest condescension of God toward man. He is the, in other words, the lowest, the deepest, the most powerful movement of God toward humanity at the very same time that he is the highest summit of humanity to God. And that's why he's the mystery. That's why you could think of him as the whirlwind. The whirlwind of God in his person, in his being, as the God-man through the incarnation. The mediation of Christ is not limited to justification. It's not just about the cleansing of our sins, as glorious as that is. It reaches to the cosmos. All things, whether in heaven or on earth, will be brought together. I love this. Jacob did not realize, remember Jacob? Jacob did not realize that the ladder was a man who would come from his loins, and that one day it would not be angels, but the new Jerusalem that would be descending. John 1:51, look at what Jesus says. He said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." How are God and man going to be reconciled? How is heaven and earth going to be reconciled? How are all things going to be reconciled? And he said, Jesus looks at Nathanael and says, "Nathanael, it's right here. I'm the ladder. And one day, you're going to realize it and see angels of God ascending and descending because of me. And one day, it's not just going to be angels, it's going to be the whole city that comes down and dwells on the earth." Revelation 21 and 22. So look at C, duration. And here's where we find the significance of Jesus specifically as the intercessor. Romans 8 and Hebrews 7. Romans 8 says that he's at the right hand of God making intercession. Hebrews 7, that he ever lives to make intercession. So here's the point. How is this possible? What does this mean? Oftentimes we interpret these verses, especially Hebrews 7, that he ever lives to make intercession, as though Jesus is at the right hand of God performing an activity all the time, that he's always like making intercession. He's always talking. Now, I believe that he does that sometimes, but when we see this perspective, we can see that this is referring to so much more. It's not that Jesus is performing a function of intercession. It's that through his living as a man, as a sinless man who is sitting right now in the throne of God, the divine throne that only the creator and ruler of all things can occupy, because he took his sinless humanity and passed through the heavens and sat down at the right hand of God, as he ever lives, he is intercession. He is reconciliation. He is mediation. Just by his existence, just by sitting on the throne of God as a man from the womb of Mary, as a Jewish carpenter exalted and enthroned in the heights of the heavens, he is intercession. He doesn't have to say a word. Because just sitting there, he is gathering up and reconciling all things and presenting them to the Father. And so how does this apply to us? I wanted more time than 60 seconds, but it's okay. Jesus is the main point. If you can just see him, then the application will be intuitive. It'll be straightforward. So how does this apply to us? When we see this, here's why it changes everything. Because it moves intercession out of a place of personal calling. It moves intercession out of a place of preference. It moves intercession out of a place of an activity. You say, you know, I don't see in the New Testament where certain people are called to be intercessors. And I would say, you're right, because everyone is called to be an intercessor. There is no identification of certain people as intercessors. You're absolutely right. You are joined, you are one in your spirit with the great intercessor. That makes you an intercessor. When we see that Jesus in his very identity is intercession, then to be in relationship with him in reality means that we should be swept up in that whirlwind, that we should be caught up in the movements of his heart and God's zeal for reconciliation on the earth. Whether that's unreached people groups, whether that's the lost in America, whatever it may be, when we go to Jesus first rather than skipping him and viewing prayer as an activity or a calling, when we go to Jesus first and behold his identity in the incarnation and we avail ourselves to him, then we're just caught up in his passion for all things to be brought together. We're caught up with the one who threw himself into the gap And then we're drawn into his intercession. See, I'm not very compassionate. I wish I was, but I'm not. I'm not that tender. I'm selfish. Prayer is not that exhilarating to me most of the time. So if I'm praying out of my own resources, out of my own capacity, at what I feel for China, things aren't going to go very far. Because sadly, because I'm a very messed up human being, I care very little bit about China, honestly. I shouldn't. I'm saying that's wrong. I'm confessing sin to you. I'm not endorsing that. But what's the point? How does everything change? Rather than looking within in my own bankrupt capacities to find the fuel for intercession, we look at Jesus and realize that he was so zealous for all things to be reconciled that he became a man. The incarnation is God's ultimate statement of his zeal for all things to be made right. And so if we can look at him and get swept up in his heart, if we can feel his passion, if we can feel his zeal, and begin to fellowship in relationship with the one who is intercession, then slowly our whole life can become prayer. Slowly we can go so far beyond personal calling, and we can enter in and have our whole lives plumb-lined by relationship with Jesus and the way that that manifests itself in our passion for reconciliation, for his glorification. Amen.